leading us in worship faithfully every work, every week. Well, the church has always been a singing church, and faithful churches have always scrutinized over the theological content of the songs they choose to sing. Songs shouldn't be selected because they're popular or catchy or easy to follow, or because they're traditional or they make us feel good. But faithful churches pick songs that are rich in theological content. You learn, absorb, reinforce more theology than you probably realize in the songs that you sing. Simply put, the songs we sing have a significant impact on how we view God. A.W. Tozer once famously said, "What enters into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Entertaining high or low thoughts of God affect every aspect of your life. Your theological beliefs affect everything else and every single decision you make." Now, God cares deeply about the content of the songs that we sing. And not only has this been true of the church, but was also true of the nation of Israel. God gave them a worship manual, which we know as the Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms was to help them to rightly view and respond to God. And I want to open up one of those psalms with you today to celebrate that treasure. So if you have your Bible today, please open up to Psalm 145, and we'll look at that amazing worship song. And as you're turning there, I want to give you a little bit of background on this psalm. This psalm was composed by David, who wrote half of the psalms. And this is his last work. And he definitely ends on a high note of praise. If you look at the superscription, it says, "A psalm of praise." Now, it might shock you, but out of the 150 psalms, this is the only one that bears this title. This is very specifically a psalm of praise. And although all the psalms definitely praise God, this one does so in a unique and a special way. This psalm explodes with theology and celebrates who God is and what he has done, and invites us to join in the celebration of our great God and King. Well, David was both a sound theologian and a proficient musician, and we see his mastery over the Hebrew language and his skill in the construction of this work. David wrote this psalm in the form of an acrostic. So in the Hebrew, every stanza begins with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It is an alphabet of praise. And this was definitely done to be a memory device, something that could be to be memorized and sung, that the truth in this psalm would be residing consistently in the minds of the worshiper. And so commentators believe as well that the acrostic also communicated a totality of praise, the idea of praising God from beginning to end or A to Z. Whether that was its intention or not, the same truth is expressed by David himself. And I said before, this is David's last psalm, and he goes out with a bang. He goes out exploding praise to God. But this psalm also has somewhat of an internal crescendo within it. It starts off personal, then goes generational, and then ends universal. It starts off with David solo and then continues to David's generation from generation to generation and ends with the call for all to praise God. So inside this amazing psalm is this internal building crescendo of praise to God. The subject of this psalm is very clear. Praise God for who he is and what he has done. This psalm overflows with sound theology and is complemented by proper praise fitting to the one true and living God. And we need this psalm today. This psalm helps us better understand, value, and respond to God. Helps us to better understand who he is and why he is worthy of our praise. This psalm helps wean our hearts off lesser things which we are prone to value and speak passionately about, back to the one who is supremely worthy of our adoration, satisfaction, and proclamation. This psalm helps us better understand what praise looks like and really offers us a theology of praise. Finally, this psalm helps us to look anew at the glory of God and gaze in his perfections and see that God is worthy of our praise. Well, today we're going to look at four motifs or major themes within these Psalms that God is worthy of praise. We're going to see that God should be praised for his greatness, for his goodness, for his governance, and for his generosity. So let's go ahead and read this psalm together. Psalm 145. Psalm 145 reads, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. Men shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glorious majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near all who call upon him, all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up your amazing word and the truth of the psalm, we need this text today. We need this text to see you anew. We need this text to overwhelm our hearts and help us to join in the celebration of praise. Please bless this time as we look at your word. Help us to be transformed by its truth and respond to you in a way that you are worthy of. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. All right, well, I'm excited to get into this text with you today. The first reason we will see that David praises God is his greatness. God is great and deserves great praise. And that is the first reason that David gives to praise God. He starts off really showing us the priority of praise. Notice, "I will extol you, my God and King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever." Four times within two verses, David says, "I will." He has made up his mind. He is not on the fence. He is resolved. This is a priority. David will praise God. It is not based upon his circumstances. It is not based upon how he feels. It is not something that needs to be conjured up or manipulated. He is determined to praise God. And it's written four times for emphasis. He starts off emphasizing the priority of praise. But if that wasn't enough, you've also probably noticed back in verse 21, he also bookends the priority of praise. This psalm starts off and ends with David's commitment to praise God. So also in verse 21, he says, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord." So from the beginning of the psalm to the end of the psalm, David is resolved in his heart that he will praise God, and praise is an absolute priority. Well, really, bookending this psalm is the priority of praise, and in between are the reasons. Theological truth should engage the mind, kindle the heart, rouse the affections, and overflow in our speech. And that is David's reason to praise God. It is the theology sandwiched in between this psalm. Theology should always lead to doxology, and God is supremely worthy of our worship and the proper object of our humble adoration. Well, looking away from David, we have to ask the question, what do you speak most often about? What do you speak most passionately about? This often reveals what we chiefly value. And if it's anything less than God, then we need this psalm to correct and redirect our heart, our mind, and our lips to see that God is supremely worthy of our humble adoration and praise. David not only shows us the priority of praise, but he also shows us the posture of praise. Look at verse 1 again. I will extol you. This word extol means to lift up, to exalt. David wants to see God high, lifted up, and exalted. And if you look at the rest of the verse, I will bless you. This Hebrew word barak can mean to bow down or to bend the knee. So David wants God to be lifted up, and he wants to humbly bow down before him. Here David, as the king of Israel, recognizes that God is king over him, and he wants to worship this king. Notice, my God, O king. For David, this is personal. He has a personal relationship with this God, and he is also the sovereign Lord of the universe. And really, this introduces a theme that we'll see going through this psalm. David really celebrates the transcendence of God and the immanence of God, that God is high, lifted up, exalted above his creation, and there's no one like him. But he is also immanent. He is directly involved in the life of his people and throughout creation. And we'll see that kind of weaving through with this text. So really, one just basic takeaway from David's introduction is we must maintain a biblical view of God and treasure him for who he is, and in humble adoration, passionately praise him. So David really sets this up in these two verses, showing us the priority phrase and the posture of praise, and then praises God for his greatness in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised. Very simply put, because God is great, he deserves great praise. But David wants to compliment that, or to qualify that, and lets us know that his greatness is unsearchable. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. God's greatness is beyond our ability to find. We can only look in the right direction, but never arrive at the destination. His greatness is infinite, beyond our ability to find, comprehend, or even express. All the greatest works of theology throughout all the ages only scratch the iceberg of the greatness of God. God in his infinitude is beyond our comprehension to understand exhaustively. We can only think in the right direction, but never arrive at the destination. John Owen once said, "We speak much of God, talk of him, his ways, his works, his counsels all the day long. But the truth is, we know very little of him. Our thoughts, our meditations, our expressions of him are low, many of them unworthy of his glory, and none of them reaching his perfections." That just comes as a shock almost, because John Owen was such a profound theologian who, in some of the titles of his book, has more theological richness than in the sum total of much of what passes for Christian literature today. And yet he recognized that his greatest thoughts of God were unworthy of God, that God was infinitely greater than his ability to comprehend. And this is the God we serve. His greatness is unsearchable. Well, the crescendo of praise continues away from the person of God in verse 3 to celebrate the works of God in verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. Here we see that the greatness of God is celebrated in what he does. And although the specific works aren't mentioned, it's definitely two of the works of God that are celebrated the most, or very, very commonly throughout the Psalms, is God's great work in creation and God's great work in redemption. Now, it's definitely not limited to that, but we'll just look at those two and consider those two right now. Just think about God's amazing work in creation. I just want to look at a small, tiny aspect of that. God spoke all things into existence by his awesome power. And we'll just consider the stars for a second. Jeremiah 33:22 records that the stars are so innumerable, they cannot be counted. They are like the sands of the seashore. Yet Genesis 1:16, referring to this creation event, says, he made the stars also. Like it's no big deal. Galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies, light years away, summed up in the phrase, he made the stars also. No problem for our great and awesome God. Yet in contrast to the fact that we could never number the stars, Psalm 147, right next door, 3, reads, he counts the number of the stars and names them all. Great is the Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. That's mind-blowing to think that God, in his great and awesome power, with a single command, brought all of the stars into existence. They exist. He upholds them. He sustains them. He knows their number, and he's named every one. That is a great God. Not only is God's greatness in his creation celebrated often in the book of Psalms, but also God's work in redemption in the Exodus. This is also a major theme that is also celebrated. God's greatness in manifesting himself in the Exodus. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He worked signs and wonders, humiliating Pharaoh and the false Egyptian gods. He heard the cry of his people and broke their bonds of slavery. He led them out of Egypt. He went before his people, manifesting his presence in the pillar of fire by night and in the cloud by day. He divided the sea. He destroyed Pharaoh's armies. He provided bread from heaven and water for rock. And this is an awesome verse in Deuteronomy 29:5, says that he even preserved their clothing for 40 years. Now, if you know me, you know I wear t-shirts till they basically wear out. And I think the longest time I've got out of one is maybe 12 years. But God, in his provision, even preserved their clothing for 40 years through the wilderness. That's amazing. I mean, I go through trail runners probably every 6 months. For 40 years, God preserved their clothing. An absolutely amazing work of God. Well, these two and many other works, David and his generation celebrated and passed on to the next generation. And this was their privilege and their responsibility to share the great works of God to the next generation. And from generation to generation to generation to generation, and here you are. And we also have this privilege. We also have this responsibility to pass on the great works of God to the next generation. And what does this look like for us? What does this look like for New Testament believers? Well, in our corporate fellowship, worship, and discipleship, we should be focused on the gospel, celebrating, praising, and passing on the great work of Christ with each other. Let's just take a quick look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 is Paul's final letter to Timothy. He knows he's going to die. These are the words of a man who knows who death is near, and he's passing on the baton to Timothy to carry on the gospel ministry. And he starts off by celebrating the richness of the heritage that Timothy had. Look with me at verse 5, 1 Timothy 1:5. For I'm mindful that the sincere faith that is within you first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, and was yours in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. So Timothy's grandmother and his mother were both faithful in passing on the works, the great works of God to him, and really helping establish him to be the man of God. And that is a legacy that we see in Timothy's life. Amazing to see these two faithful women passing on the greatness of God to the next generation. And if you turn to chapter 2 real quick, see the same thing. Paul says to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Do you see that? Generation to generation to generation. Paul discipled Timothy. Timothy discipled these faithful men. And these faithful men were to teach others also, from generation to generation to generation, passing on the great works of God. And my friends, this is our legacy. This is our mission. This is our privilege, and this is our responsibility to pass on the great works of our God, primarily his great work in the gospel, to each other and to the next generation. Well, God is incredibly great in his person and his works, and we should praise God for his greatness. But that's not all. We should also praise God for his goodness. Let's turn back to Psalm 145. Psalm 145:7, the celebration of God continues as this generation speaks to the next generation. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness. They shall shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. In this next section, this generation praises God for his goodness. And I want to focus particularly on verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. If that sounds familiar, it's probably because that is the most cited text in the Old Testament. It is a profound mountaintop peak of theology that is cited so many times. I think it's 7 to 8 times, depending on how you're counting. And it is God's self-disclosure to Moses in Exodus 35. Let's go ahead and turn there. Exodus 34. So you probably recall the story. Moses asked God, "I want to know you. I want to know you that I might find favor in your sight. Show me your glory." That was Moses' request to God. Well, God knows if he shows his unveiled glory to Moses, it would kill him. But he did say, "I will allow all my goodness to pass in front of you and proclaim my name to you." This is God's self-disclosure of who he is, recorded in Scripture. Amazing mountain peak of theology. Exodus 34:6, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and great in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness with thousands, who forgives sin, transgression, and iniquity, but by no means will leave the guilty unpunished. All of these are reflections of God's goodness. In God's goodness, he manifests himself as compassionate. In God's goodness, he manifests himself as gracious. In God's goodness, he manifests himself as being slow to anger. In God's goodness, he manifests himself as great and loving kindness. This is the great God in whom we serve. an amazing and awesome God. But maybe something you didn't consider, the goodness of God, he forgives sin, transgression, and iniquity. But in his goodness, he also never leaves the guilty unpunished. And there's a little bit of a tension here that's unresolved. How can God, in his goodness, forgive sin, transgression, and iniquity, but never leave the guilty unpunished? Well, you know that answer. That answer is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God took the sin, transgression, and iniquity upon himself in the place of sinners that they might be forgiven. Amazing, amazing truth, and something we should celebrate, the goodness of God displayed in the gospel. Our friends, we have great reason to praise God for his goodness. Let's go back to Psalm 145. Not only is God unsearchably great, not only is he abundantly good, but thirdly, we should praise God for his governance or his sovereignty. The text reads, "Men shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glorious majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." We've seen David introduce this psalm stating that God is king, and here he expands on that topic. David knows that his God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And in David's day, there were localized deities in local areas that had limited power, and they were basically pathetic, absolutely pathetic. You'll probably remember when Elijah is mocking the prophets of Baal. He says, maybe he's on vacation. He can't hear you. He can only exercise a little bit of power in a little bit of area. Those are the false gods that the nations worshipped. And by contrast, David knows his God is all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, ruling over all, accomplishing all that he desires, carrying out his decreed will, fulfilling his promises, working out all things according to his promise and his purpose, causing nations to rise and fall, working at every single minute detail throughout all of history. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can surprise him. Nothing can prevent him from accomplishing all that is in his good pleasure. Nations rise and fall, but his kingdom continues. He gloriously rules throughout all, from eternity past to eternity present. David knows that his king reigns supreme, unmatched, uncontested. And look at the descriptions of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is glorious. It is majestic. It is everlasting. It endures throughout all generations. And David can't help but speak of it. He wants to speak of its glory. He wants to talk of its power. He wants to make it known. And to say that God's kingdom is a major theme in Scripture is an understatement. If you look at the Hebrew words for king, kingdom, reign, and throne, they appear over 3,000 times in the Bible, and their Greek equivalents appear 160 times. God is not ashamed to speak of his glorious reign, of his glorious sovereignty, and of his glorious kingdom. And David and his generation can't help but proclaim it. And once again, we find this text bringing us back to look afresh at Jesus Christ. For he is the King of the Jews. He is the King of Israel. He is the King of the nations. He is the King of the ages. He is the King of glory. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And he left his heavenly throne to take a crown of thorns for you. He looks down at the nations and laughs. You will rule over them with a rod of iron. He has all authority. in heaven and earth. With a word, he will destroy Satan. His reign will continue for all eternity, and he is worthy of your praise. Abraham Kuyper once famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole dominion of human existence over which Christ, who is supreme over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' He is the sovereign Lord over all and is worthy of your praise." David praises God for his greatness, his goodness, his governance, and he ends by praising God for his generosity. Let's look at verse 14. Not only is God high lifted up and exalted on a throne, but he's also intimately involved in the lives of his people. Verse 14, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. This sovereign king is in complete control of all the circumstances in your lives, including the various trials that you find yourself in. And he uses them to reveal your faith, to humble you, to keep you heavenly minded, to wean your hearts from earthly things, to reveal what you really love, to help you better value God, to help you encourage other believers, and to grow you in endurance and sanctification. If you're a Christian, you have God's promise that he will sustain you through every trial, and at the right time, he will deliver you and raise you up. We serve a generous God who both ordains, sustains, and raises up believers through their various trials. Not only does he do so, but in verse 15, he also richly provides. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. We serve a generous God who richly supplies for all our needs. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew 6:26, as he uses this a priori argument. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? I wrote my master's thesis actually on Jesus' use of logic and argumentation, and would love to do a a bunny trail here on his profound argument, but I'll stay on task. But basically, if God feeds the birds and you're more valuable than birds, how much more will he take care of you? And in Christian, consider, if God gave you Christ when you hated him, what will he withhold from you? Remember Paul's words to the Philippians in 4:19, "My God will richly supply for all your needs according to the riches and glory of Christ Jesus." Our God is an amazing, generous God. He sustains those who fall. He raises those who are bowed down. He richly provides. Look at verse 16. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. God is open-handed. He is extremely generous. He knows our needs and satisfies them. Can't help but think about Psalm 37:4, which expresses the same idea. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. God is generous to provide both for all of our physical needs, but for our spiritual needs as well. But there's more here. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near all who call upon him, all who call upon him in truth. God also is generous to be available to hear your prayers. You have the Holy Spirit and Christ interceding through you. And not only is he with, but he's in you if you're a Christian. What an amazing, generous God. And that's why this comes as such a shock, because this psalm seems to go up and down and up and down, focusing on the transcendence of God, that God is inexpressible in his greatness, exalted above his creation. But that same God is also abundantly good, outpouring his goodness upon his creation, celebrates his imminence, and then it shoots back up and gazes at the transcendence of God, exalted in his heavenly rule. But that exalted God also cares for his people and hears their cry. We serve such an amazing God who hears our prayers. Actually, let's look at 1 John 5:14. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have before him, that we ask anything in his name, he hears us. God is present, and in his generosity, he hears and responds. Amazing generosity of God. Let's continue. Verse 18, the Lord is near all who call upon him, all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. God is amazing in his generosity in keeping you. If you remember, a major theme within Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 is to keep believers, to keep them in your name, to keep them from the evil one. This is a major theme in the book of Jude. Let's actually turn there real quick. Another bookend. If you know the book of Jude is primarily upon the destruction of the wicked, yet Jude begins and ends reminding believers that God will keep them. Look at how he begins this book. And this is a great reminder because we often open up epistles and read way too quickly over their introductions, and their introductions are often so rich with theological truth. Let's look at Jude, a bondservant of Christ Jesus and a brother of James. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, that is God's description of you, that you are called, that you are beloved, and that you are kept. And throughout this book, short as it is, God describes his judgment that's going to fall upon the ungodly. Look how he ends, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. The heart of the book is the destruction of the wicked, but it begins and ends, again, another inclusio, with believers being kept. In fact, let's jump back. It's also in the middle of the book as well. Verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, Jude had already started off his book by saying you are beloved. So how do you keep yourselves and the love of God? By constantly reminding yourself of the truth of the gospel. Constantly reminding yourself of the truth of his love. God keeps those who are his. We preserve in our Christian life because God is generous and he keeps you. Amazing to celebrate that great truth. Let's turn back to Psalm 145. God keeps all those who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. This also is an amazing expression of the generosity of God. God warns the wicked. God warns them that judgment is coming. God is slow to anger, and God offers them terms of peace. This is incredible generosity of God. And just as we've seen in Exodus 34, that God is faithful to forgive sin, transgression, and iniquity, but by no means will he clear the wicked, God is generous in the offer of the gospel. And if you're not a Christian today, this is God's generosity expressed to you. that judgment is upon you, and he warns you, that he makes his terms of peace available to you, that you have offended this great, good, sovereign Lord, and that you deserve his judgment. But he took that judgment upon himself in the person and work of Christ, that you could be forgiven. What an amazing, generous God. We should praise God for his greatness. We should praise God for his goodness. We should praise God for his governance. We should praise God for his generosity. Well, verse 21 ends where we began. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. David cannot help but praise God. He sees God's glory and it overflows in his heart. And it is not enough for him to praise God. It is not enough for his generation to praise God. It is not enough for the succeeding generations to praise God. David wants all flesh to praise God. Well, my friends, let's keep this anthem of praise continuing. Let's maintain a high view of God. Remember who he is, what he has done, and share in that legacy of passing on the great works of God to the next generation. Let's pray. Oh, sovereign Lord, we are just so amazed by the great truth expressed in Psalm 145, that you are unsearchably great, that you are abundantly good, that you gloriously reign, and that you are overwhelmingly generous. And although these are only four perfections that only scratch the surface of who you are, they compel us, Lord, to respond to you in absolute praise. You are so worthy of our proclamation. You are so worthy of our adoration. God, may we join in this amazing psalm, this psalm that celebrates who you are and what you've done. And we have ample reason to praise you. God, please use us to be faithful, to pass on your greatness and your great works to the next generation, particularly that of the gospel. Help us to celebrate your greatness in the gospel, your goodness in the gospel, your sovereignty in the gospel, and your generosity in the gospel. Help us to celebrate that with one another and to a world that desperately needs it. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name.